We're a good-looking church. When I see that, I go, wow, look at us. Today, we're going to be preaching on a message called Why We Build Churches That Transform Lives. Why the mission of the church. And just before I get into that, I just want to talk a little bit about a generous spirit the Lord's trying to build here. So I'm going to take a little time for offering. Galatians 6, there's a great scripture. Paul has spent the whole of Galatians book talking to people who had understood the gospel of God's grace. And then legalists had come in behind Paul and they said, no. What Jesus did, who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross is great, but you need to add to that your own effort and your own change of life. You need to work hard and you need to prove to God that you were worth it all. And so they added a whole piece of the law. They said, well, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you have to also obey the Jewish law. And Paul writes the book of Galatians just to say that's just simply not the truth. And then he gets to the end in chapter 6. He's just wrapping it up and he adds this little caveat into all of that. He says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction, but whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Paul says, listen, I want you to know that this law is still in effect under grace. Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone fool you. God cannot be mocked. That's an interesting phrase in the Greek because it says, comes from the root word to lift your chin. It says you can't lift your chin at God. Hey, I want you to do this. Well, why do I have to do that? That little rebellious, arrogant lifting of the chin. Well, hey, I want you to, well, who said I have to listen to you? Who made you the boss of me? I don't want it. That rebellious lifting of the chin, that thing is displeasing to the Lord. He doesn't take kindly to that. Don't be deceived. You can't lift your chin at God and get away with it. That's not a great way. It's not a wise philosophy for life. And so he says, listen, if you will reap whatever you sow. If you sow kindness, you'll reap kindness. If you sow understanding, you'll reap understanding. If you sow mercy, the same. If you sow love and generosity and whatever it is, you reap what you sow. And so this idea behind us becoming a people who are generous of spirit, generous in the way we live, and that in this context is that whenever the Holy Spirit whispers to you, be generous here, that we don't, well, why do I have to? They look like they've got enough. Why? How come that raising of the chin when he's whispering to us is never a good way to do this? But this idea that if we will respond to the Holy Spirit, what he will do with our generosity is profound. He'll not only bless other people, but he uses that mechanism of our obedience to be the sluice gate, as it were, that opens up his provision into our life. That's what Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. And so there's an element of faith in all of this generosity that when we respond to the whisper that the Holy Spirit speaks into our heart, we respond with kindness or with love or with generosity of any kind, that response to the Holy Spirit both releases blessing into the people's lives that we're giving to, but it also releases more provision into our lives so that we can do it again. Because God loves to increase the store of seed of those who have committed to sowing. And so this idea behind this, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. And some years back, I was reading this. The Lord was busy teaching me this, and Michelle and I had agreed we were going to give to a family that was in a need in the church. And we discussed it. We'd agreed about it, and I just was procrastinating. And I came to church, and I'd forgotten to write the check. And I was like, oh, and saw the family, and then I was like, hmm. And so I'll get them next week. And then next week came and I'd forgotten. I was, oh, I should have. So the third week came around and by then I was feeling really bad. And so I apologized to them when I gave. I said, look, I feel like the Lord, a couple of weeks back, the Lord, you know, I'm so sorry it took this long. And they said, you know, about 3 weeks ago we were praying. We asked the Lord. And I realized that my procrastination could have prayed and the Lord could have answered, but they had to wait for 3 weeks because I was getting myself warmed up to obey. And I was kind of gently rebuked because they were like, yeah, we prayed for about 3 weeks. And After the service, somebody came to me and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. 3 weeks ago, the Lord spoke to us and said we must give this to you, but we just hadn't got to it." And I realized the Lord was this guy was going to give me. He goes, "Well, hold on a minute. I want to teach my son something. You reap what you sow." And there is this moment in God where the whispers of the Holy Spirit, the call of the Holy Spirit to us to be generous. Not just talking about money. I'm talking about being big-spirited, generous people. Kind with your love, generous with your time, rich with your consideration of others. That stuff, and those invitations come often from the Holy Spirit. When you sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap life and peace. So, Father, we ask you that you would teach us more and more to be that kind of person, big-spirited, generous, just like you. And that, Lord, as you lead us, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to be a massive blessing to everybody around us and to everybody you call us to be generous with. Favor them, Lord, and favor us because of your leading. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. I invite you to give as you're led by the Lord to do so. Today's sermon is called Why. And we're doing a Why series over this summer just to talk about why we do certain things that we do. It's very important, I think, for us every now and again to kick the tires on why we're doing this. Recently, we were in, Michelle and I and Tom were in Uganda on a Sunday morning. And 5 hours into the service, they turned to us and said, "Maybe you guys want to go wait out the rest of the service in the office upstairs," which was slightly cooler than the 90 degrees we were in. And they just took pity on the Westerners because they realized, you know, these people are just so spoiled with, you know, they can't concentrate, you know. So after 5 hours, they let us out of the service. And they were moaning about why people don't come to the service. And I was like, I got a suggestion. Shorten the service, you know. But I just realized that this idea that Jesus had about his gatherings, my church, he said, my gatherings, wasn't a religious word Jesus used when he used ecclesia. It wasn't a religious word. It was a word for gatherings. And Jesus said, "Where two or three of you will gather in my name, just a few of you come together in my name." By the way, the gates of hell don't have a chance against just two or three of you, because when two or three of you come together in my name, I'm going to be among you. And he said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And if you bind anything, it's bound. And if you loose anything, it'll be loosed." And all through the centuries, the church has met in many, many, many different forms, in little groups on a Tuesday morning and late at night on a Thursday, and in, you know, holy high buildings and in catacombs and in houses and in every other place conceivable, that the church of Jesus Christ takes form in thousands, millions of different ways. And for us to assume that there is one expression of the church and it happens to be the one that we prefer, like we do. Like, church is supposed to be an hour and a half. I mean, it says there in the Bible somewhere, you know. We just, we typically go to the style that we prefer, the length that we prefer, the type of clothing that we suggest. This is the way to please God. And I think, to come with an idea that, like, the way we do church is the absolute way, that's just not the case. Just logic will just say, no, that's not what Jesus had in mind. So the question you have to ask is, we do church in a certain way. Why do we do this? Why do we do it like this? Why don't we have 5-hour meetings? Why don't I preach for an hour and a half? I could get used to that. I would quite like that. So why do we do what we do? And that's the question we're trying to answer this morning. I came to know Jesus when I was 16 years old, after many months of him drawing me to him. I was 16. I was in open rebellion to my parents. I think it was their prayers that the Lord answered in getting me saved. I was not in good shape. I was known for fighting and drinking and stealing cars. And I thought that academics existed because you can't play sport all the time. And so when you're exhausted from sport, you have to do some academics. That was my high school reality. And then I met Jesus, and he literally transformed my life. I was a Thursday afternoon. I gave my life to the Lord in a public confession of faith, because some of my friends had come to know the Lord, and they started testifying, and I knew, because the Lord had been working in my heart for months. I'd be yearning for God and open rebellion, but internally crying out to God. So I don't buy any teenager's rebellion right now, because I've been that guy and I know the power of a parent's prayer. So that's for parents in the place. Don't buy the rebellion. Buy the truth that your prayers are powerful, because I've been that guy and I know the power of what God can do. But I remember coming home and telling my parents I gave my life to Jesus, and they were obviously overjoyed by that. And then the next day I went to school and one of the teachers stepped out of class and I started telling some people that I'd given my life to Jesus. And one of the guys who knew me had asked me straight, "Are you going to stop drinking?" And I said, "Yes." And somebody had given me a little New Testament, NIV New Testament that morning, one of the guys who I'd prayed with. And I opened it up and it fell open to the verse in Ephesians 5:18. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit." And a joy unspeakable hit me. I was full of joy instantly by the Holy Spirit. And he got freaked out because he could see something happen. He goes, "This is real, isn't it?" I go, "Yeah, oh yeah, it's real." And in about a three-month period of time, we must led 150 young men to the Lord in our high school. There was revival taking on, and the Holy Spirit began to fall, and people began to speak in tongues. And they gathered some church leaders to shut us down because they said, "This, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't do this anymore." I go, "Well, what about these 150? You know." But I was 3 months old in the Lord, so it wasn't like we were wise in what we were doing either. But I went to church the first Sunday that I was born again with my parents. And unfortunately, their minister was gone away on vacation, and they'd brought some guy out of retirement in to do the sermon. And it was a terrible sermon. It was boring and old. And I sat through it. I endured the sermon, and I didn't know what was going on. I was grieved because I was so excited because I'd met Jesus, and I was so waiting for connection. And at the end of the service, my folks said to me, "What do you think?" And I didn't know how to say it. I didn't know. I didn't want to dishonor. What I just said, "Look, what he's got and what I got, not the same thing." I didn't know how to say that, but I just go like, "That's not what I can't. I can't endure. I can't do that. That will kill me." I just knew where I was. And my parents were so excited that they said, "Look, just go to a church where you know, people, that thing that you got, they got too." And so I began to discover that what you get saved into is more important than what you got saved out of. Because what you got saved out of is the world, but what you get saved into has the power to transform your life. If you get in with on fire people for God who are actually seeing the power of God and who know in Jesus in a personal and vital walk, suddenly you begin to resonate at that same frequency. You have the same experiences. Your life gets transformed. And I discovered that once I got involved with other people like that, it made a tremendous difference to me. But I also learned at that stage that there is a form of religion that does not inspire or require faith, but rather diminishes it. And I discovered that there is a form of religion that falls short of personal connection from God. And there's a form of religion that has no power, but rather is a set of moral codes that must be obeyed. And I feel that that kind of religion is a danger to people everywhere, because it masquerades as though it was what Jesus promised. It gives a sense of religious activity and a false sense of peace, but it falls far short of the intent of God. That kind of religion lacks any power to transform us internally. It is a form of godliness, but denies its power. It has the form, it has the ritual, but it does not transform people's lives. I did not get born again by religious practice. I got born again when I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And I grew up in church, but church did not change me. I have zero passion or zero heart for institutionalized religion. It does not impact me. So that's a strange thing to say for somebody whose life is dedicated to the church. Yes, it is, but I do not believe in quantitative religion that here is a set of moral codes. I believe in meeting and living with the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can transform a life, and he alone is the one that we must listen to. Can we just bring up that slide that helps all of those? Can we bring up the next slide? All right. There's a form of religion that does not inspire or require faith, but rather diminishes it. There is a form of religion that falls short of personal connection with God. I cannot subscribe to a form of religion that says, listen, you go and talk to God, and then you come tell us what God says, but we don't want to have any connection with God. This particularly old covenant style, listen, we're going to have a group of people, a special group of people, the spiritual, holy, special ones, and they're going to be anointed by God, and then they're going to go into God's presence. You know what we're going to do? We're going to pay a tenth to them, and that'll keep them busy, so they go speak to God, and then they can come back, and they can tell us what God thinks. That's an old covenant style, but I don't believe in the old covenant style. I think that everybody is supposed to be in a walk with God. And so I cannot give my life to a religion or to a form of religion that does not talk about personal connection with God. There's a form of religion that has no power, but sets out a rule book, a moral code you must obey. See, this is poison, actually. This is the most dangerous thing. This is what Freud and Nietzsche and all the philosophers who railed against religion, they said, there is a problem here. And you know what? I agree with them. There is something here that is disruptive and damaging and harmful to people because it inoculates us against the real thing. It has enough spiritual, it has enough scripture, it has enough form to make people feel like, oh, this is good for me. It is the religious people of the day who crucified Jesus. It was not the evil wrongdoers. It wasn't the sinners who cried for his crucifixion. It was the chief priests and the teachers of the law. In Mark 7, some Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. The heavies, the heavyweights, the deep end of the spiritual pool came to investigate because they'd heard Jesus is doing miracles, and so they sent the big shots from Jerusalem. And they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a ceremonial washing. Because their hands are dirty? No, because they want to wash them, because they're showing everybody around them, look, I am ceremonially clean. And then they hold to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups. The cup is clean, but they wash it ceremonially so that everybody around can see how spiritual I am. And Jesus' disciples just walked up and drank. And they go, whoa. How can you do this? You're violating the traditions of the elders. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? And he replied, ever so gently, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. Do you know that sometimes we're nicer than Jesus? The church is sometimes nicer than Jesus, because Jesus said, You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. In public, to the teachers of the law, to the holiest people of the temple. These people honor me with their lips. This is what Isaiah prophesied. But their hearts are far from me. Jesus is quoting it in public to their face. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. See, Jesus had an issue with religion that was stuff that was merely human rules. Please understand, I'm not saying Northlands is the only church. There are thousands of churches in this city that are just powering for God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're us four no more. We're the only people. Not at all. Not at all. What I am saying is that I cannot give my life for religion. I can give my life for churches that transform people's lives. Amen. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to obey your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. In other words, here's somebody who has resources. And their father and mother are struggling financially. And they go, well, I'm going to devote this money to the Lord's service. It's korban. It meant only the Lord could use this money. And so they dedicated that to the Lord. And so now their parents are struggling and they go, yeah, I could help you, but I've dedicated this to the Lord. So Jesus said, but the command of God was look after your parents. And you go, oh no, we're just serving Jesus by keeping this money separated for him. He goes, so you nullify the word of God because you want to hold on to a tradition. And you do many things like that. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, there is a very real danger, a very real danger, that if we cling to religion, we stop seeing the power of God. We cling to religion, we stop obeying the word of God because we have our traditions. This is the way it's always been. It was good enough for granddad, good enough for dad, good enough for me. But the word of God says this, no, I'm sticking with my traditions. And Paul said, if I preach a gospel that's based on human wisdom, it empties the cross of its power. Jesus said, if you follow traditions, you nullify the word of God. See, there are dangerous aspects of religion that is man-made, extremely dangerous. And when I met Jesus and I felt the call of God, I was like, I'm going to give my life to this king. He's so transformed me. In fact, my father said to my mother, I don't understand what this hold is that Jesus had on my boy. I'm going to give myself to my king, but I cannot give myself to religion. Cannot do that. 2 Timothy 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. I didn't write that. That's in the Bible. Have nothing to do with such people. Well, I thought this was a grace church. It is a grace church. Have nothing to do with these people. So Michelle and I believe the Lord called us to this nation to build churches that transform lives, and we simply cannot stomach building religious institutions that have no power while teaching a form of godliness. Or ones that are more focused on the traditions of men than on the word of God. I do not want to add to the already oversubscribed glut of religion in the world. Why do we build churches that transform lives? Because the only religion that I think is worth anything is the religion that transforms lives. The only thing that counts is the internal revolution that goes on when you come and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and he transforms you from the inside out. It's not conformity to a set of moral codes. It is transformation, not confirmation, transformation. When you meet Jesus Christ, he blows everything out. He transforms everything. I'm interested in transformation in lives. Now, I know there's a lot of different expressions of church. I know that we're not the only thing. I'm just saying the only thing that I can give myself to is a church that will transform lives. I want to see the power of God. I want to see people in personal relationship with Jesus. I want to see lives transformed. I want to see people trusting the power of God. I want to see miracles going on again and again, like we do almost every week in this church. There are testimonies about miracles, where people are being touched and lives are being changed. And that is the stuff that fuels me. Outside of that, take that away, and we just have religion and form and no power, I'm out. So that's why we build churches that transform lives. For many, many years, the Lord's been transforming, restoring the church to an understanding of how to transform the world. And the basis of that understanding is that believers need to be mobilized and equipped to seven spheres of influence, more commonly known as the mountains of influence. In every culture, in every age, there have been basically seven spheres of influence in culture that affect that culture. And in the mid-1970s, Lauren Cunningham, the founder of YWAM, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Francis Schaeffer, the theologian and founder of Libri, all began to speak about these seven spheres of influence, and they began to talk with one another as they were all prominent global leaders in the church during that time. So that's almost 50 years ago. After them, some key other people have begun to press into that and have picked up the same mantle. Louis Bush, who's the founder of Transform World and the person who coined the phrases of the 1040 window of the latitude and longitude of where most people are suffering the most and have the least amount of the gospel preached, and the 414 window, understanding that children between the age of 4 and 14 are the most dangerously precarious people in the earth, and they need the gospel the most, and they respond the best to the gospel at that age. So that's Louis Bush, and then Dr. Lawrence Wellnow. He's talked about the seven mandates, and Johnny Enlow, as we had a couple of years ago here, talking about the seven mountain prophecy. Basically, the idea was that there are seven areas that we need to infiltrate as the church. I love the concept of the seven mountains because it says that Christians should get out of the church on Sundays, that in church on Sundays is really the training ground, but where we need to go is walk into the call of God on our lives. I feel like I'm called to a religious mountain, but some of you are called to business or to government or to arts or to media or to entertainment or to the family or education. Some of you have a calling in those areas, and your calling you're responsible to step into the call of God on your life with as much fervor and as much dedication as I step into the call of God on my life. That yours is no less spiritual and no less important than mine. And in fact, my job is to inspire as many of you as I can to step out into the call of God on your life, so that whatever you do with your life is a response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and a response to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because when you're starting, imagine a business person, man or woman, working in response to the King and His kingdom, stepping out into the business realm. That's how you transform society. And I'm passionate about this, and I feel like we have to come to a place where we go beyond just church on Sundays. It has to be an equipping time, but the real ministry, the real impact happens out there through people like you who dedicate themselves to the call of God on your life. So we have government, where evil is either restrained or enabled by law. We have education, where truths or lies are settled in the hearts and minds of the young people. We have media, where information is interpreted either through a good or an evil lens. We have art and entertainment, where values are either celebrated or distorted. We have religion, where a spiritual framework is developed to underpin our culture. We have family, where either blessings or curses are passed on to the next generation. We have business, where people are either building God's kingdom or they're building theirs. And the whole point of this is that we get Christians to lead on each of those mountains. The Christians take up the high and the holy calling of what God's put on their life. And if you're called to education, then go and blaze a trail in education, because the Bible says it is the multifaceted wisdom of God that is going to be demonstrated to the principalities and powers. God intended, His intent was that now through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God be made known. God means to demonstrate His wisdom in every single area of life, and He wants to use you to do it. And so you and I have to take our place on the particular mountain of His calling, and we have to dedicate ourselves to that call. And I'm passionate about that. It is not about a few select people who get access to God. It's about every single person in the body of Christ going out and doing what God called them to do. So we build churches that transform lives and transform cities. Why churches? I'm so running out of time. We build churches because planting churches is what the early apostles did. We build churches because it's what Jesus said that He would do. So we're partnering with Him. We build churches because statistically any group in the world that is planting new churches is growing, but those who are no longer planting churches are in decline. We build churches because that's the best place for new believers to grow up in their faith. We build churches because they are self-sustaining multiplication models for spiritual life. We build churches because we believe that the local church is the hope of the world. We build churches because new church gatherings have the greatest potential to reach all people. And we support other churches that are already planted, because we think if we can strengthen them, not controlling them, but influencing them, we can make a difference in the world. Why do we build churches that transform lives? Because I cannot see any other thing that I can give my life to that I could feel happy about. About 5 years ago, maybe more, Michelle and I sat down and said, we think we have about 20 years more of bouncing around the planet, you know, flying here, there, ministering everywhere. We've got about 20 more years of that. After that, we'll sit and write books or something. But we said, we think we have about 20 years left, and we had this hard, cold conversation about what are we willing to exchange the next 20 years of our life for? And that was a very real eye-opening, real reality for me, because I said, I am not prepared to give my next 20 years to a church where there's no moving of the power of God. I just that's a waste of time. I cannot do it. I can't give myself to a church that's not preaching the gospel of God's grace. I can't preach a legalism. I can't do that. I'm not prepared. Other people must make their own choices, but I'm not prepared. We weren't prepared to give in exchange the next 20 years of our labor and our passion and our energy to build churches that don't transform lives. So we came up with this. That we go, this is what we're going to give the next 20 years to. This is what I can give myself to. You say, well, why? I'm just coming off the notes because there's just way more and I don't have time. Why experiencing grace and the Holy Spirit? Because experiencing grace and this gospel is the only message that transforms people's lives. Yeah. Giving people a long set of rules that they have to obey is just a form of religion that'll just bring bondage. It's not going to bring freedom, but the gospel of Jesus Christ emancipates people. It brings great liberty because it shows that it's not dependent on you, it's dependent on Jesus. It's not your effort, but it's His effort. It's not your perfection, it's His perfection. And on His perfection, on the finished work that He did on your behalf, when you put your faith in Him, you are imputed with a righteousness that is His righteousness. You are given the favor that is His favor. You're invited into a place of sonship that He earned for you. It is not by works so that no one can boast. It is by grace and through faith that you are saved. Can't preach another gospel but that one. It's the only one I can preach. And why the Holy Spirit? Because I believe with all my heart that the promise of the New Testament is, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. What a revelation that was to the Jews who were so used to just a few fat cats getting the Holy Spirit. But when the prophet Joel prophesied, and it's brought out in the day of Pentecost, the same thing. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, says the Lord, and you will no longer teach your brother saying, know the Lord, for all of you will know me, and you'll all have access to God, and every single believer is called, and every single believer is a minister, every single believer is a priest, and I love the fact that the Spirit of God comes upon the people of God, and the first time I saw the Holy Spirit moving in a meeting like that upon the people, I just wept and wept and wept because of the cry of my heart that the Spirit of God on the people of God. No longer a few, but now the Spirit of God on everybody. And this church is dedicated to the premise that the Spirit of God comes upon every believer who names the name of Jesus. Now we can give our lives for that church. And that's what we're trying to do here. Join us. If you would just say to somebody, I'm sure he had a much better sermon than that, he just ran out of time, then that would really help me. Let's pray together. Lord, we join with the church in Revelation that says all honor, all power, all glory, and all praise belongs to you. We give you praise and worship, and we honor you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that this is not some religion that you called us to live, but a relationship you've called us to walk out. We bow low, Lord, and honor you. Because this is not by works, so that no one can boast. This is by your grace and faith. We give you honor, Lord. We give you praise. Raise up, Lord, for yourself a people who walk in humility and truth and authenticity and transform many, many people's lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.